Good morning. Happy to be here. The text as mentioned is in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Of course, Pastor Clint's been preaching on Abraham. I'm going back in the story a little bit. And in the chapters between the flood and Abraham, it's kind of interesting that it's for the most part just genealogies talking about who begat who and so on and so forth. But there's a couple of pauses in the text that talks about some things that sometimes we almost overlook. And so that's what I'm going to be looking at today. If you would, look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, or one speech. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. At the age of about 14, or I was 14, the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart and brought me to understand what it means to be saved, what salvation in God means. From that time on, God was using me as a minister, as God uses all of us as ministers of God. I remember at the church that the first PCA, well, it wasn't the first, it was the second PCA church, Covenant Presbyterian Church in Easley, in the bulletin it talked about all of the officers in the church and everything. And at the bottom, it said the ministers of God, the congregation. So all of us are ministers in some way, shape, or form. Now, most of my adult life, I put a uniform on and still do. So I was also, or have been, a public servant. And many times there seems to be, or at least in our culture today, oftentimes there seems to be a contradiction with that. In fact, when I was a chaplain in the Army, I was often asked by my fellow soldiers and sometimes even fellow Christians, "How can you be in the Army and be a representative of God?" Of course, at one level, the reason for this question has to do with the seemingly contradiction between the goodness of God and the apparent evil that warfare and the practitioners of warfare bring upon one another and upon civilians. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, Christ ministered to these practitioners of warfare. When he was at Capernaum, he healed the servant of the Roman centurion and even commended the centurion's faith. Of course, the Romans were as cruel a practitioners of warfare as history has ever known. And if Christ can minister to the centurion, shouldn't we have ministers in our military? Chaplains serve as a reminder that God reaches down to his creation even in the worst of times and the worst of circumstances. It is when evil and the danger evil presents is imminent that we realize the relevance of hope and faith in God. Those suffering the privations, the cruelty, and fear that warfare brings need most the message of God's presence and God's protection. Now, on another level, I think the questions asked to me about how I could be a public servant and be a minister of God at the same time has to do with the broader question. When I was in the military, it had to do with the idea of why we have chaplains in the military. One of the sentiments behind that question stems from the all too common belief and modern understanding of the place of God and religion in society. Now, how many times have you heard that in polite public forums, we don't talk about two things, that is religion and politics? Well, I'm in trouble. So, because we're going to talk a little bit about religion and politics, and hopefully we won't resort to the traditional way of tar and feathering and so forth, which was done to those that people disagreed with. But over the past few decades, there have been challenges to the idea of chaplains in the military, and that was brought to us on the basis of separation of church and state, or a certain understanding of that particular doctrine. Of course, the term separation of church and state is not in the Constitution, but it refers to the Establishment Clause. That is, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the pre-exercise thereof. Now, the Constitution was written to limit governmental power. This particular text was put in the Constitution in order to ensure that government, or more precisely, federal government, does not interfere with or get involved with its citizens' religion or matter of conscience. But now, over the last century, there has been a concerted effort by some educators, intellectuals, politicians, to reinterpret the governmental founding documents. And their motive is based on the belief that through unity of purpose and will, mankind can make the world a better, even a utopian place. Towards this purpose, they believe that the Bible needs to be constantly edited and reinterpreted to line up with their agenda. They believe that devotion to and faith in God, as practiced by religion, is irrelevant. Now, these progressives, all of the founding documents, both in faith and government, are only relevant as living documents. They need to be reinterpreted and updated for modern society. Now, this belief actually permeates our politics, our news medias, as well as entertainment medias today. This is why public officials, media personalities, and celebrities are intimidated from and criticized for making any statement of devotion to or belief in God. Now, this view of the place of God and religion in society has so permeated our society that it's become a kind of American doctrine. Believers are intimidated to silence by being bombarded by messages that religion is irrelevant, unprogressive, and of course unsophisticated. We, the religious, that is to them, hold on to ancient beliefs that divide and are oppressive. They believe that God is a cosmic killjoy, and those who believe in God have always conspired to keep others from fulfilling their personal desires and will. Now, any concern or compassion on our part that these desires lead to foolish self-destruction is seen as preaching or meddling. Christ said that the truth will make you free. Belief in God equals freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from oppression, and true freedom of will. Our nation, in spite of its imperfection, was founded and has depended on belief in God. As often stated by our founding fathers, it is God who has granted us freedom, the freedom that we enjoy, and God who sustains us. Of course, the belief that God is irrelevant is not new. It's been that way throughout history. That is, nations, having experienced God's providence and blessing, they grow affluent, sophisticated, and self-sufficient, and devotion to God becomes irrelevant, and in their pride they forget God. This is what happened to the children of Israel many times over and over again, as we read in the Old Testament. And this is also the example of those who dwelt in the plain of Shinar, the Shinarites, in chapter 11 of Genesis, the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, as I remember in Sunday school, the story of the Tower of Babel, remember all the pictures that you've seen? In fact, I think there were probably even a couple of old movies made back in the 30s and 40s about this particular subject of the Tower of Babel. The story goes something like this. Mankind decided that they were going to build a tower that would reach all the way up into heaven as if it was some kind of primitive form of space travel. And God came down and saw what they were trying to do. He got mad. He destroyed the tower. He confounded the people's language so that they had to wander about aimlessly throughout the earth. Now, this reading or understanding always kind of puzzled me, because it seems to make God's a little bit petty and vindictive in order to do that, just because they were trying their attempt to get up to God. But what is the lesson of this particular Bible story? Is it wrong to try to get up to heaven? If you think about it, it's really kind of impossible. I mean, they would reach a certain altitude and then they would suffocate. So it's a foolish, venture. And don't you think God, who is spiritual, who is a spirit, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, wouldn't he know that this was kind of foolish? And why would he get mad at the people for trying to do something like this? The truth is, the height of the tower has nothing to do with the story. Now, the background of this is that this story takes place just one chapter and merely three generations from the time that God miraculously delivered the children from the flood, or during the flood. So they had to have known the stories of what God had done in the past. They had to have known what God is capable of doing in delivering them at this time. But it seems like that all of those stories had been forgotten. In chapter 9, we begin the story by stating that the people were of one language and one speech, is what it says in the Hebrew text. Now, those words are kind of interesting. The word language is more than just our speech or like the English language or something like that. It has other connotations in the original language. It can be translated as wall or border. It also possibly comes from a Hebrew root that means to be swept up in or to join together. The connotation is that which defines the group. It's not only talking about a common language, but it's also talking about a common governmental system where the people were caught up in a kind of a political hysteria at this particular time. It kind of brings to mind the great political rallies that took place in Nazi Germany in the 1930s. And it also talks, not only does it talk about this common governmental system that they were all caught up in, but it also talks about speech. Now, speech can be translated sayings or chronicles. It comes from an ancient root, which carries the meaning to speak, to declare, to converse, command, promise, warn, threaten, sing, and it refers to a common cultural experience. So they have a common language, a common government, and a common cultural experience. They were all together on this particular thing. In verse 2, the people are migrating. They come to the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar was the ancient name for the territory later known as Babylon and Chaldea. Shinar literally means country of two rivers. And, of course, Babylon had the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, flowing through it. In chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 8, we read that one of the descendants of Shem, or one of the descendants of Noah, Shem, was founder of this particular city. His name was Nimrod. We read in chapter 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, this particular verse is interesting because it sort of pauses in between the genealogies that are before and after. So there's some significance to this person Nimrod. And it seems to indicate that there's something sinister about this person as well. The term a mighty hunter before the Lord is also translated a mighty hunter against the Lord. So this is obviously not a good character, probably a tyrannical leader of some sort. It seems to indicate that. Now, the people decided, they all got together in this common government that they had, and they decided that they were going to utilize a new technology, and they were going to build their city out of bricks. Now, they have to do this. Actually, I've been to this part of the country, and there is nothing there but dirt. I mean, there aren't any rocks around that they can build out of stone or anything like that. So they developed this new technology. The new technology was bricks, and they decided they were going to build a city and that they were going to build a tower. Now, they had two goals in doing this. The first goal was that its top was in the heavens, we read. Now, top is also not only the very height, but it's also translated as head or captain, chief, or leader. In this region, of course, the earliest known structures are the structures known as ziggurats, which are like, they're like stepped pyramids, they look like. You have a big square and then a smaller square and then a smaller square on top of that. Now, these ziggurats were built out of brick, and they were built usually in the middle of the city, and at the top of the ziggurat was the temple. The temple of whatever worship they had at that particular time, the priest. Now, the priests and the civic leaders made their dictates, made their laws, made their declarations from that high point in the city. So, therefore, the idea of their declarations coming down to the people because it's coming off of the ziggurat. They gave their directions to the people through that way. Now, the word, it talks about its top was up to heaven. The word heaven is an interesting word also because not only does it mean like the abode of God or where God is, the place where God's law comes down from, but it's also can be translated astrology. So the indication was that this worship was obviously not the worship of the true God, but it involved astrology and it involved pagan worship. In Joshua 24, Joshua states that these people served other gods. A pagan system. It was a pagan system, of course, based on fear, intimidation, and manipulation. Now, the second goal that these people talked about in building the city was, they said, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Unity of purpose was what held the people together. This common government, this common culture, this common religion that they had. And it was of the utmost importance to the people in Shinar, the Shinarites. God came down to see the city, it says. So they have this system here. They have this, they're all caught up in this great new experiment that they have, that they're building this one world government, one world religion, one world abode that they can do whatever they want to do, and they can control all the people through this particular governmental system. We're told that God came down to view the city and the tower. Now, that's an interesting statement. Why God, who is omnipresent, who is omniscient, who is all-powerful, who knows everything, everything in all time and in all every place, why would he have to come down to do an inspection tour of the city to find out what exactly was going on? Well, I don't think that that's really what's being said there when it says that God came down. It says that God came down to see. Literally means that God physically intervened. God came down to where they were. And it says that there's a discussion going on there where it says that look at all the people have done, and if they continue in this way, there's going to be nothing that'll be kept from them. Nothing will be withheld from them. Now, wouldn't God want nothing to be withheld from us? I mean, the Bible is filled with verses stating that God wishes only the best for us, and he is a giving God who does not withhold anything from his children. Obviously, though, what the Shinarites wanted was not ultimately good for them. God is saying that there would be no end to what they plan to do. There would be no end to their tyranny. The heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? The psalm tells us. Of course, we understand power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Mankind cannot handle the kind of power where unity is forced by clever manipulation and fear and intimidation, because clever manipulation becomes tyranny. So what do they do about this kind of tyranny? In our text, God intervened. The relevance of God in this particular organization or this culture or these politics is that God intervenes. God came down and he decided to act in human behalf and in the behalf of those who are dwelling in this particular city. Now, in our story, God uses the most eloquently simple and to the point intervention. We read that he simply confounded their language. He did away with this governmental system that they were so proud of, and it became to fall apart, break apart. They could no longer get together and decide what they're going to do. God tore down the system, and he caused them to be scattered throughout the whole earth. They could no longer scheme. Their political organization broke apart, and they were no longer able to manipulate and control. God stopped their tyranny. They gave up the great experiment that they had tried and went their separate ways, and the people once again were made to trust God. Because when you go out and start a new life someplace else, you always have to trust God. And people were once again truly free because they were able to seek God. And of course, the descendants of these people, whereas one of the descendants was Abraham, in fact, in the same region. So what do we do about what I was talking about at first, the place of government, or the place of religion in government? How do we as believers in God, as ministers of God, defend freedom in our country? As I said, that freedom is being assailed constantly in our media. Of course, the temptation is to organize politically to fight the anti-God political forces in our country, in our own power, in our own strength. Of course, that's being a practical pagan. And that's not the lesson. God dwelt with the disobedience of the Shinarites in his own way. God's relevance and place in society is precisely that his own way, and in his own way and in time, he intervenes in what's going on. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about that you shouldn't be active as a citizen in our country. We all should vote intelligently and prayerfully. We should support the candidates we deem to be honest, professional, and competent, and who serve with integrity. I believe when Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar," of course he was talking about taxes at the time, but he was also talking about being a good citizen. And I believe that God endorses participation in the political process, especially in our political process where this is a government of the people, by the people. God is not irrelevant, though. God does intervene, proclaiming a need for belief in and devotion to God in our country and in our politics, in our media, is our God-given right. But God is capable of defending himself. We need to pray for God's intervention first in our hearts. What are your personal things that you fight against? What kind of temptations, what kind of things in your life do you struggle with daily? Is God relevant in those situations? On the basis of what happened at the Tower of Babel, God does intervene. And God is relevant. And God will help us in our hearts. That's the beginning of changing our society, is beginning in our hearts and in our families and in our church and in our community. And God can work in that way. But we should also pray for God to work in the hearts of our fellow citizens, of our political leaders. Trust God to take care of you and all of your circumstances, and avoid the temptation to try to grab matters into your own hands to organize and to try to force things outside of what God is doing. In his own time and in his own way, God will intervene. Through revival, God has changed our country's direction in the past. He can do it again. But that revival has to start in our hearts, has to start in our families, and it has to start with us. Be prayerfully involved in the political process and know that God will come down and work out his ultimate will. Now, I say that because usually around this time, like election time, I know I'm somewhat of a political-aholic. You know, I mean, I get so wrapped up in some of this stuff that I get to worry about, oh, what happens if this happens or if this person's elected or something like that. And sometimes we can get a little too wrapped up in that. You know, ask my daughter. She'll tell you that I do. But we need to not worry about that. We need to do what we can do, change those things that we can change, and then have faith that God is going to intervene and God's going to have his will. Pray that God maintains the freedom we enjoy, and pray that God confounds those who will take our God-given freedom from us. The price of scheming, like the people in Shinar did, in order to make a name for themselves, you notice it was just for them. We want to make a name for ourselves, and we want to have our own legacy. We want to go on and on and on and continue this great thing that we're doing. The price of that is tyranny. Now, the relevance of belief in and devotion to God is that God comes down and intervenes in the hearts of our communities, of our nation, and in his own time and in his own way, gives and maintains his blessing of freedom. God has blessed us all this time. God has caused this nation to persevere as a free nation, and I believe God will continually from now on. We don't need to get so wrapped up that we get worried about that. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't get involved, that we don't do what we're supposed to do as citizens and everything else. But it means that we shouldn't be intimidated by those who will try to intimidate us into silence. If those of you young people are in your schools, how many times have you been told not to say certain things, you know, at certain times? It happens. Well, be brave, you know. Say the right thing. Talk about your belief in God. If you're talking about your belief in God, you know, it may offend people, but people are watching. I remember when I was in high school, I was working in a furniture factory, and on my break, I would usually read my Bible. Now, I wasn't trying to be holier than thou or whatever, you know, but it was just something that I would do. And it was interesting how people would kind of make fun of me a little bit at first. But then after a while, people, when they had some sort of struggle, some sort of question, some sort of concern, they would come to me and they'd say, well, what do you think about this? You know? And so I was able to minister to them at that time. Now, I wasn't going around preaching during my break or preaching on company time or anything like that. I was just using my time and I was doing what I thought that I should be doing at the time. And God used that to minister to other people. And I believe that that's our role in this society is to be faithful to our beliefs, to not be intimidated in showing that or telling other people about that, but to live as God would have us to live, faithful to Him. And that would be making the right kind of name. The price of the wrong name is very high, but the price of the right name is God's blessing and God's freedom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this that you've given to us. I pray that you bless your word to our hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.